Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 43.
43, moving on along.
Yes, okay. We are. Yeah. And having a great time.
Well, we're going to be talking about Pope Pius IX again today.
Okay.
And we've had a couple programs already trying to explain what was going on in Rome, what was going on in Italy, that he realized that the church was in danger. We were going into a very dangerous period of history, the late 19th and 20th century. And he felt that the church needed to rally around the Blessed Virgin. And already there had been two important apparitions in France, both at the Rue de Bac in 1830, and then also the other one in La Salette in 1846. And so he was concerned for that, particularly the Immaculate Conception. I think we talked a little bit about that also, the importance of that. And then he wanted to rally the church militant, the visible church, and make it on a firmer foundation. And so more specifically then, he saw the universal church coming together and three different times. One of those, he invited the entire world to come to Rome for the canonization of the Japanese martyrs. And it was a big, big gathering. And then, just a year or so after that, he invited everybody back to celebrate the 1800th anniversary of the martyrdom of Saints Peter and Paul. And a lot of people did that. And in fact, Archbishop Kenrick was one of those who attended that. And then, finally, was going to be the Vatican Council. Now, before we get to the council, and we'll talk a little bit about that, we're going to talk a lot about that, actually, because Archbishop Kenrick and Pope Pius had two very different views on this, and that's why we're spending some time with Pius, because we would not have heard his side of the story otherwise. Before we do that, I want to talk about another critique that he had of modern society.
That Pius had?
Pius had.
Yes, okay.
And this was an encyclical entitled Quanta Cura. And it was specifically sent to the bishops of the world. Now, anything like this is obviously going to be published widely, but it was meant basically for the bishops to get. And attached with this was another document called the Syllabus of Errors. And these are 80 different propositions that are given. Now, we're not going to go through all 80.
Right.
It would take us a long time to do that. But it's good to take a look at some of them because of the huge misunderstanding that they're going to cause. Because they're going to be written in a language that is very specific to what was going on in Italy at the time. And that vocabulary is going to be different in other countries. And so there'll be a lot of misunderstandings on that. So anyway, let's go ahead and first of all talk about Quanta Cura.
Okay.
This is an encyclical that was promulgated on December 8th of 1864. That seems to be one of Pius's favorite dates, Yeah, that's right. He always loved celebrating the presentation of the temple at the temple feast also because that was his birthday.
How was it?
Yeah. Anyway, he sends this out along with the Syllabus of Errors, and basically the encyclical, he warned the bishops of evil men, and I'm quoting here, foaming out their own confusion like a raging waves of the sea.
Wow.
And then he says, and these people are, quoting again, promising liberty while they are themselves slaves of corruption. So he's not mincing any words. And so you have then these 80 different propositions. They're condemning things like naturalism, which is basically that you don't need religion, and pantheism, that God's everywhere and everything and all that, and then all of these many others. Let's cut to the quick and go right down to number 80, because that's the one that's most controversial, and that's the one that is most misunderstood. The proposition 80, the error, is that we can rely on, and I quote here, progress, liberalism, and modern civilization. He condemns all three of those. Now, from our ears, that sounds really, really strange because we're all in favor of all of those things, you know. But when he talks about progress, he's talking about progressivism, and with that, collectivism. So what he sees as progress or progressivism, he's going to end up seeing that this is going to become, in the 20th century, it's going to be things like the Soviet Union, like Nazi Germany, things of that nature. So there, when he's condemning that, that's what he means by that. And then liberalism, what does he mean by that? And again, in other countries, that's not going to be understood correctly, but what he means by liberalism is radical revolutionaries. And he's seeing this in his own country. People like Mancini, Garibaldi, Strabini, he's experienced this already. And when he sees liberals, he's seeing the natural consequences of their policies, which is radical, not liberal. And then finally, modern civilization. I mean, how can you be against modern civilization? When he talks about modern civilization, as he's looking at the world as it's developing, he's talking about the nation state that is militant, is set on war, is set on conquest. It's a society that is grounded in social Darwinism, survival of the fittest. It's racially pure. In other words, he's looking already at what's going to happen in Hitler's Germany, in Stalin's Soviet Union, in Mussolini's Italy. That's what he's calling modern civilization, not what we think of.
Okay, I can see where that must have been confusing for a lot of people if you didn't delve further into what he was referencing.
Right, yes. And so if you look, for instance, in England and look at those same words, in England, when you hear the word progress, you're thinking about the Great Exhibition of 1851, sort of like a World's Fair. It was one of the first World's Fairs where everyone's showing off things. Mm-hmm. You know, you're thinking about chemistry labs and, you know, an internal combustion engine, and the English are so proud of Victoria Station. And so that's what they see as progress. Liberalism for the English, they're thinking in terms of that great Prime Minister Robert Peel and all of his reforms, the Great Reform Act of 1832. It was just, you know, a wonderful thing. You know, we call the police in England bobbies. Mm-hmm. It's named after Robert Peel. And because he introduced modern police forces. Before that, it was vigilantes and all this. He extends the voting rights out to more people. You didn't have to own lots of property and all that. And so that's what they thought of liberalism. Now, over in France, it's complicated because you've got those people who were in favor of the French Revolution and those who were against it. We've already talked about all of that. And those who are in favor of the French Revolution, they talk about what they call the principle of 89. That's what they're talking about as far as liberalism is. That means liberalism in the French ears is having a constitution. It means Paris is the leader, not just in fashion, but in everything. It means the tricolor, the French flag, means that the people are the king. It's central planning, it's rational, scientific answers, the metric system, all of those sorts of things. Who would be against that?
Right.
Well, over here in the United States, when we hear about liberalism in the 19th century, we're thinking about freedom from oppression. We're thinking about freedom from arbitrary government. In other words, the rule of law. We're thinking about free enterprise, innovation. So all of this is going to be misunderstood. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Syllabus of Errors is a public relations disaster. Mm-hmm. And so it needed somebody to do an interpretation for it. And they had one. And it happened to be the Bishop of Orléans, a man by the name of Félix Dupanloup. And what he did was he took the Syllabus of Errors, he rewrote them. He said, well, here's what the Pope says. Now, here's what it means to French ears. And people walk away with, oh, that's what it's all about? Oh, okay.
Well, we agree with that, right?
Yeah. And the end result is that some 630 bishops wrote to Bishop Dupanloup and thanked him for his little booklet. And not only that, but Pope Pius did also. That was the Syllabus of Errors. And it's important for us to remember this and to interpret it in the way in which it was meant to be written. In that way, then, it's a very strong critique. You know, in the midst of all of this, a very interesting incident happened I'd like to share with you before we get into the council itself. And what happened was there was a visitor to the Vatican, and he had an audience, a private audience with Pope Pius IX, and he was trying to cheer the Pope up because, you know, these were serious times.
Yes.
And he said to the Pope, he said, "One thing is sure, Holy Father, whatever the storms and massive floods, the bark of Peter can never be overwhelmed, can never be sunk." Pius looked right at him and said, "Ah, but what about the crew?" His concern was, as he's looking at the dangerous times in which they were living, he's looking at liberal Catholics who are shaky in their faith and willing to make compromises. They become modernists in the next generation, and also half-hearted Catholics. We call them cafeteria Catholics, mm-hmm. because when the hard times come, they go overboard. Mm-hmm. And so that's what he's trying to do, is he's trying to keep that ship safe for these people too, and trying to build their faith up so that they're not going to be washed overboard.
Looking as a good shepherd should, right?
That's right. So the third part of his strategy was that of having a consul. So he's been thinking about this a long, long time, actually. The consul is called in 1869, but as far back as 1849, he was already talking about it.
But having it. So about for 20 years, he was working towards it.
Yeah. The inspiration for it came. Remember the year that he escaped from Rome,
yes.
and was taken to Gaeta,
mm-hmm.
and he's spending the year there, and Cardinal Antonelli joins him, and Cardinal Antonelli basically ran the church for a year so that Pope Pius could spend that year before the Blessed Sacrament and spend that whole year praying and looking for inspiration that God would show him what has to be done next. It's at that time that he's speaks to, this is 1849, speaks to Cardinal Lambruschini. Cardinal Lambruschini had been the Secretary of State under Pope Gregory XVI. He's considered to be a realist. He had no illusions about all of these revolutionaries running around. Pius was, and you know, he was taken in by them. But Lambruschini was one of those from the very beginning that kept on saying, hey, you're going to get it. They're going to come back and get you. And so here he is at Gaeta, and the cardinal is there, and he admits it. And this is what he said to Cardinal Lambruschini. He said they needed a consul, quote, to condemn recent errors, to stir up the faith of the Christian people, and to restore and reaffirm ecclesiastical discipline, which is so enfeebled in our day. Well, later on, a number of years later, nothing happened. He's doing all this other stuff and all, but the consul is in the back of his mind, but nothing's happening. And in 1863, he meets with Cardinal Weissman, who was visiting Rome, who brought up the thing about, hey, I thought there was going to be a consul. And Pope Pius looked at him and said, I'm too old.
This was 1863.
63, yeah. Well, 1 year later, he decided he wasn't too old. In December of 1864, he brought in 15 cardinals in a secret consultation, and he asked them, should we have a consul? And 13 of the 16 said yes. One said no. And the holdout said to him, you're the Pope, you decide. So that's pretty overwhelming.
I would say so.
And so about 3 months later, he establishes then what's called the Preparatory Commission. And 1 month after that, he has now a congregation for the consul. And the head of that is called the prefect of the congregation of the consul. And he wrote to 36 European bishops and asked them. So remember the first time around, those 15 cardinals, it was secret. Now, you know, the prefect is writing and wanted to know whether they thought there should be a consul, and if so, what should they talk about? And with one exception, almost to a man, every one of those bishops wrote back and said, yes, we need a consul. We need a consul. And what are some of the things that needed to be talked about? Well, for one thing was the condemnation of naturalism, which we said something about earlier. Rationalism, that is to say that only reasoning can give us, faith is useless. Free thinking, indifferentism. Anybody can be anything, believe whatever you want, and you all get to heaven at the same time, you know. There's also superstitions like magnetism. That's a weird 19th century thing.
What is magnetism?
It has something to do with magnets.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Well, wait
a minute.
Steers its ugly head again recently, hasn't it?
Okay, yeah. I mean, look at all the stuff with the crystals
and
the New Age.
The copper bracelets.
Yeah. And then the other being spiritualism, which we had said something about a little bit earlier on. There was a concern about necromancing.
Mm-hmm.
And again, 19th century, a lot of this stuff is very, very popular. So they said these are things that we should be covering. Also, some of them said, you know, we really have to be looking at infallibility. Infallibility within the church. What does this mean? Revelation. What is revelation? What is scripture? How does that affect us? Oh, marriage and the family. That's under attack. That's the 19th century's under attack. You know, so we're seeing a lot of these things. It's like deja vu all over again.
I was gonna say. even if there were issues back then, it seems to still all be popping its head up still to this day.
Yeah. So this commission then begins its work, and by September of 1865, it actually has some documentation that it's working on, and it's preparing five different areas, schemas, put together, it's called a schemata, and five different areas. It turns out that none of them are really accepted and all, but it's the beginnings.
Something to start with, right?
Yeah. And so on June 29th of 1868, the Pope sent out a letter, a bulla, okay, a bull. Mm-hmm. It's entitled Aeterni Patris, and it called for a council to be convened in 1869 on guess what date?
December 8th.
December 8th, right.
Shot in the dark.
Good guess, And he sends this letter out then to all the bishops of the world to come on December 8th in order to counter, and again, these are not my words, they're Pius's, to counter a concourse of calamities.
Wow.
Yeah. He invites all the residential bishops of the world. There's something like 700. Also, all of the nuncios invited to come. All the vicars apostolic, which is really something because usually they're not invited, but they're all invited too. All of the prelates of the curia. So basically all the Vatican. These are the bishops that work in the Vatican itself.
Oh, sure. Okay. Yeah.
Along with that, all of the auxiliary bishops and missionary bishops, they're invited too, about 250 of them, and abbots general, and the generals of all of the congregations, as well as the monastic congregations, they're all invited. There's 61 oriental bishops that are invited to come too. And he also invites to come, this is basically as observers, quote, all the bishops of the Oriental Rites who are not in communion with the Apostolic See. So he's inviting the Orthodox churches, Russian, Greek, you name it, the Copts, the Nestorians, the Jacobites, they're all invited to come too. So this is a real ecumenical council.
Wow.
Yeah. And then later he writes to leadership of various Protestant denominations. This is in September 13th. This is a letter to, and I quote here, all Protestants and other non-Catholics, in which he asks them to pray for the success of this council. I think that might be unique. I don't know that's happened before either. There was one Presbyterian, a Dr. Cummings, who wrote to the Pope and said, does this mean we can come too? And the Pius's response was, yes, come to Rome. That would be nice. It would be lovely to have you here at Rome. You theologians could be talking to some Catholic theologians. They're not going to get in on the council, but you know they're invited to come along. So anyway, the bishops begin arriving in preparation for this. Rome is filling up. There's great excitement. It's been over 300 years since the last time they had an ecumenical council. So this is a really big deal, and everyone has a sense of that. And the other thing, too, is that everyone who's arriving in Rome for the first time in many years has a sense of security about them because Italy has been a mess ever since 1848. And now, at this particular moment in time, there is a sense of security about Rome and around the Papal States, and that is mainly due to a general, a papal general, a general consular. What had happened was that, you know, you had the Swiss Guard and all of that, you know, and then there were other civil guards and volunteers and all of this. It happened that in 1867 that Garibaldi had gathered together his 1,000 red shirts and they were going to attack Rome on their own. They began heading down, actually it was more than 1,000, and they began marching down to attack Rome, and everyone was afraid, as you can imagine. And they were picking up more and more volunteers as they went along, and this looked like really scary. Garibaldi called this Rush Rome. So they were going to rush Rome and just take it over, and these radicals. And what happened was that a papal army was organized. Nobody else was there. There was no one to come and help. And so the papal army got itself put together, and they had 2,913 soldiers.
Wow.
Under General Consular.
Wow.
And so they went out to counter Garibaldi, who by this time had somewhere between 9 and 10,000 men. So they're pretty badly outnumbered.
He grew significantly.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And so there they are, and they meet on this battlefield, I'm guessing about 75 miles away from Rome itself. badly outnumbered, huh? 3-1, outnumbered 3-1. And General Consular was really good, and these soldiers were really dedicated, and they beat Garibaldi's army.
Wow.
And this was in by mid-morning. Garibaldi had left his own men, fled to this little town of Mentana. This battle is named after that town, the Battle of Mentana. And he gets back, and he goes to Mentana, and then he flees out by himself. Some of his men break and run also. Others are captured. And just as the battle is coming to an end, just as Garibaldi's forces are fleeing and the field now is held by the papal zouaves, that's what they were called, the kind of soldiers they were, all of a sudden arrives on the field some 2,000 French soldiers. And they came in with the most modern weapon of the day. It's called a chassepot. It's a breech-loading rifle. It's the best thing in the world. So the story goes by the French, that when the French show up, Garibaldi and his men fled because they saw the miracle of the chassepot. You know? Well, okay, you know, take it for what it's worth. The fact of the matter is that when we look at casualties, mm-hmm. we can see what actually happened. Garibaldi escapes. Many of his men surrendered. They counted among the dead and wounded some 1,000 men.
Wow.
You know? Among the papals, there were 30 killed in battle and another 100 wounded.
Oh, so they really did well.
Yeah, they did. Yeah. Another French, they had 2 killed and 86 wounded and 1 missing in action. So, you know, it's obvious they didn't exactly take the heat of the battle.
No, right, right.
You know? But nonetheless.
That was enough, I'm sure, though, those that hadn't fled prior to the French coming was enough for them to say, I'm out of here now.
Yeah. And so Pope Pius was incredibly magnanimous about the whole thing because mm-hmm. when they came back to Rome, there was a triumphant march coming in, and he let the French take the pride of place and all that and thanked them for their wonderful contribution in the battle and all. And then he kind of, you know, winked over at General Consular and said, thanks.
Job well done.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, right. Yeah. So... anyway, there you have it. Later, as I say, then he blessed the French troops that were engaged in this. Some of them stayed in Rome then as a garrison, which was important. So now what you have then, as the bishops are arriving in Rome, you've got a triumphant papal army as mm-hmm. well as the French garrison. So everyone felt pretty darn safe.
And there'd already been 2 gatherings in Rome stayed safe. So
yeah, you're right.
With all of that, they have to feel very comfortable.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Good Great. Point. Yeah.
Well, I'm afraid we're out of time, Monsignor. So
okay.
Is this a good place to end?
It's a good place to end. Next time around, we'll take a look at the gathering of the council, and we'll look at the council, first of all, from Pius's point of view, and then in other programs, we'll look at it from Peter Richards' point of view.
Okay.
Yeah.
Great. I like how you've laid this out. That's very interesting.
Yeah.
All right. So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.